Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job. This morning we'll start in chapter 38, Job 38. Getting near the end. We'll come close today, but we will finish it, Lord willing, next Sunday. The book of Job has been a good study for me personally, and I trust it has been for you. We will see in many ways, the climax of this story today. Much of the things that we have been anticipating, we'll see in all of its fruition in our study this morning, beginning in Job 38. There's a saying that goes something like this: be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. You heard that phrase? Maybe you've perhaps used that phrase. Maybe some of you have the experience. I've heard people say, you know, when they were a child, they always wanted that baby brother. They always wanted that baby sister. And they would ask their parents, and they would ask the Lord to give them that little baby brother, that little cute baby sister. And God answers their prayer, provides them this new little one, and it's not too long before that answered prayer begins to be a thorn in the flesh. And that cute little baby brother, that cute little sister isn't quite so cute anymore when they're stealing my toys and stealing the attention that I once had. And you know, be careful what you wish for. You know, you just might get it. It might not be everything that you had hoped it would be. Maybe you've had that experience at your workplace. Maybe there was a new position opened up, and it was that position that you had asked for and you had prayed for, and then you get it, and all of a sudden it's not everything that you'd hoped it would be. It's a lot more responsibility, a lot more on the line with this new responsibility. There are many other ways that we could think of that, but it's certainly true in one sense, this saying that we have to be careful what we wish for, because we just might get it. You know, and the same thing is true when, you know, we are wishing for things, praying for things. You know, it's a good reminder to be praying for things that are according to the will of God, praying for things that we know God desires to give us, praying according to His will. Because, you know, when we pray, sometimes we just might get what we pray for. And many times we do. We must be careful to make sure we're praying for things that God has for us. Well, it's certainly fitting for us to consider that saying as we begin studying this next section of the book of Job. Before we begin, I want to recall kind of where we've been, or actually more accurately, where Job has been. And many of you have been with us throughout the study, and you know the story well. We've read through and studied through all that has happened to Job. And let me just make sure one more time that we kind of catch us all up where we've been. Job is a man who has experienced the joys of life. He's been to the mountaintop in many ways. He's enjoyed a life lived in honor and obedience to God. He's seen the fullness of all that is entailed in that, living in fellowship with God. Then he's also seen the opposite end of that spectrum. He's also experienced the anguish of all that he once enjoyed taken away from him. The family that he enjoyed, the wealth and status that he enjoyed, the fellowship with God that he enjoyed, we saw all that stripped away in an instant. And so Job has had this incredible experience, the highs and lows. And all of this loss has led Job to ask some very hard questions. He's made some very hard statements, things that we've considered and watched him raise, objections he's raised. He's raised hard questions about the nature of his relationship with God, the rightness of God's actions toward him. He's used phrases like, the arrows of the Almighty are against me. God is, as it were, an army, is arrayed against me with all of the arrows pointed my direction. He's made statements along the lines of the fact that God has not acted in righteousness toward me. He says, in many ways, God has hidden himself from me. I can't find him. I need this fellowship with God, and he's nowhere to be found. And Job has walked through all of this emotional anguish, crying out to God. And this all culminated with Job's dramatic appeal that we looked at a couple weeks ago. All of these statements, these speeches that Job had given in response to these friends that had come to comfort him, it all culminated with Job making this dramatic appeal to have God appear in, as it were, a courtroom before him. That God would come and vindicate him. That Job would be declared to be just and righteous and blameless. He even concludes that dramatic appeal with signing this oath of innocence. He said, I'm innocent of all of these charges that my friends have made against me. I'm innocent of anything that would have brought this judgment of God upon my life. And he signs his name to it. He basically says, I am willing to take the curses that come with losing this court case, being found to be guilty. He is so confident in his case before God that he is willing to place on himself the curses that come with being found to be in the wrong. And so that has led us to this point. Job wanting an audience with God. And of course, what comes to our mind, what came to my mind as I was thinking about this is, Job, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. And we'll see that what Job gets is not exactly what he was expecting. When God finally speaks to Job in this story, at the very end of this story, when God finally speaks to Job, he does not answer all of Job's questions. It might be troubling to some of us. In one sense, it was very troubling for Job. God did not answer all of his questions. God did not give Job explanations for everything that had happened to him, that God had done. But what God does definitively is he settles the matter of who is in the right here. We cannot walk away from our study of the book of Job. We cannot walk away from looking at his experience and his life with any confusion, any doubt about who was in the right. Was Job in the right or was God in the right? God settles that for us as he speaks to Job, as he comes and reveals himself to Job, as he in a sense answers Job's call to appear before him. Job gets what he wants in that sense. But Job gets far more, actually, in a much deeper way than he ever expected. God does more for Job by coming and appearing to him than Job could even have imagined. Far more than Job wanted or desired. And I want us to see these two speeches that God gives to Job as he appears to him. And God does two things. He communicates two different aspects of his character as he speaks to Job. First thing that God does is he exhibits to Job his power and control over the universe as its creator. When God speaks to Job, he exhibits to Job his power. That is God's power and control over the universe as its creator. This we see primarily in chapters 38 and 39. To say that God exhibits this power and control over the universe is to say that he puts it on display for Job to see. He wants Job to understand and see and behold the power and control that God has over everything that Job sees, everything that exists. But before we see that specifically, I think it's worth us asking the question, why does God speak to Job at all? Why does God speak to Job at all? I noted last week that we might have expected God to speak immediately after Job demands to be heard, demands to hear from God, and yet we had that six-chapter interlude. The fourth friend come, Elihu, to come and respond to all that the friends had said, to respond to all that Job had said. And instead of God appearing to Job immediately, Elihu comes and he speaks. And he was a man with no prior mention in the book. We considered that. But he comes as a messenger of God to communicate a couple things. We talked about this last week. Let me just remind us of Elihu's role in the story. You see, Job was not yet ready to immediately hear from God. Job was not in a position yet to come into the courtroom against God. Job would have been overwhelmed if God would have appeared to him right away. Instead, he sent Elihu to prepare the way, to kind of lay the groundwork for what God would come and say. He provides a little correction to Job that kind of helps align Job's thinking a little bit so that he's ready. He's in a position to receive what God has to say to him. The other thing that Elihu's speeches do is they demonstrate that God is not going to be manipulated by Job. God is not going to come at Job's beck and call. God will speak to Job on God's terms. God's going to speak to Job in God's time. God is not under any obligation to do what Job asks. God will do what he wants in his time and on his terms. So why does he speak to Job now then? It's not because he's been pressured into this. God doesn't come to Job because his arm has been twisted. Now he's obligated to go speak to Job. He doesn't go because God somehow needs to be vindicated. That God, you know, if what would it have changed if God would have said nothing at all to Job? What would it have changed in the nature and character of God? Would it have changed anything? No. God was still going to be God. God is still going to be exactly who he was. So why does he come and speak to Job? Why does he reveal himself to Job in this way? What I want us to understand is God speaking to Job is an act of his mercy and goodness to Job. God was under no obligation to say anything to Job. This is one of the big lessons we need to learn from this book of Job is God rules in total sovereign control over everything he has made. And he is under no obligation to do anything for us. His only obligation is to himself. And yet he comes out of his heart of mercy and goodness to speak to Job. And his purpose is that Job would gain understanding. God in his mercy and goodness does not want to leave Job walking in a state of confusion and frustration and despair. God in his mercy and goodness communicates to him so that he would grow in understanding. So if God's purpose is for Job to gain understanding, then wouldn't it make sense for his speeches to provide all the answers Job was looking for? Wouldn't it make sense? Wouldn't we expect God to come and explain why all these terrible things happened to Job? Wouldn't that give Job the understanding he needed? Well, that's how we think, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't that be what we would want? We would want God to come and answer all of our questions. But instead, God's purpose in speaking to Job is to open up Job's understanding, not to the answers to the questions Job is asking, but really to answer the questions that Job should have been asking. God comes in and answers questions that Job wasn't even asking. Job, in one sense, didn't even know to ask. God comes with his own answers to reveal himself on his terms, saying, Job, these are the things that you should be considering. These are the questions you should be asking. God desires for Job to be convinced that God is able to be trusted. He's able to be trusted in both his rule over all things, his righteousness, his justice, and his mercy. God is able to be trusted. That's really the heart of Job's difficulty in this book, is he's asking the question, can God be trusted? Am I able to trust this God? He, in many ways, from Job's perspective, God has let him down. God's failed him, and Job's heart is crying out, God, can you be trusted? And God's answer to Job is, yes, I can be trusted. And yet he goes about it in a far different way than we might expect. I want us to note the way that God appears to Job. I'm going to turn to Job. I'm in Psalms. I'm in Psalm 38. That wasn't the verse I was looking for. There we go. Chapter 38, verse 1. How does the Lord appear to Job? He said, verse 1 says, the Lord appeared to Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now that sounds very nice as we read it. This whirlwind that God appears in is really a tempest. This is a storm. God comes in the midst of a storm to communicate to Job. We might expect God to come to Job as a tender father that he was to Job. And just like a father would come to their son who is hurting you, come alongside, lifts him up, brushes him off, and lets him know it's going to be okay. I'm here. Things are going to be fine now. But that's not how God comes to Job. Instead, God comes to Job in the middle of this storm. God takes the opposite approach of what we would be expecting. The opposite approach of how we would come to minister mercy and goodness. He comes in the middle of a storm, but if we know our Bibles, we know this is entirely consistent with the way that God appears to his people. Think of the book of Exodus. Think when God gave the law to his people at Mount Sinai. How did God appear to them? Exodus 19, 18 tells us that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. These people were expecting the Lord to come, and the Lord had warned them of what was going to happen. They had to cordon off the mountain. They couldn't come near the mountain. And when God came and descended upon the mountain, the mountain shook. It was very clear something was going on. You can read in Ezekiel chapter 1 that Ezekiel sees this vision of God's presence. And he says, I look, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. So when we read of the Lord appearing to Job in this storm, in this tempest, we understand that this is the way that God often appears to his people. Back in these days when he was appearing to his people, he would come to them in the midst of a dramatic storm. I don't know what Job felt and experienced in this. I don't know if he was like the weatherman standing in the middle of a hurricane who literally had to brace himself to be in the presence of God. Just surrounded by winds and lightning and thunders. What's clear is Job understands that he's in the presence of God. That which he has asked for, God has come and appeared to him, and God is now speaking to him. You see, the manner in which God makes his appearance really stands on its own. It's almost as if God doesn't even need to say anything. The manner in which he appears to Job, in one sense, says everything that we need to know about God. He is terrifying in his holiness. He is awe-inspiring. God is God, which is what Job needed to hear. Job needed to see, and God gives him this experience. But it's also worth noting something else here. Perhaps you notice in verse 1 there that in your Bible, the word Lord is small caps. And if you know why that's there, that is an indication that word Lord is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, that he would later, after Job's day, give to his people as the name by which they would call him. This name actually has not been used of God since the very beginning of the book. If you read through all of these speeches where the friends and Job speak, they often speak and refer to God as the Almighty. It's the Hebrew word Shaddai, which you may know. It's not until the Lord speaks here that we see him then again referred to with this covenant name. And there's something rich and meaningful in seeing how God reveals himself. Of course, this was a name Job would not have known. This was written down later on, this record. Obviously written after the Lord had given his people this name. But as the author writes this, he's recognizing that this is Yahweh. This is the covenant God who's appearing to his child, to his son, communicating mercy and goodness. So we're to understand that even in the midst of this strong confrontation by God, and it is, God's covenant faithfulness still stands toward his people. And as I said, God's words here to Job are an act of his mercy. God's goal here is Job's good as he speaks to him, as he reveals himself to him. But look what God says to Job in verse 2. Again, he's not picking Job up and brushing him off nice and sweetly. He's coming right at him. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." God begins this speech declaring that Job does not possess the knowledge necessary to make the claims that he's making, to offer counsel, to hide God's counsel. And God is going to demonstrate to Job that Job does not have the necessary understanding. Job is finite. He does not know everything that he needs to know. God even calls him to dress for action. Some of you may have that phrase, gird up your loins. It's that image of the soldier or the athlete tucking in their robe, their coat, into their belt so they're ready to fight or ready to run, to move freely. God's basically putting Job on war footing. He said, "I'm coming after you. You better get ready to hear what I have to say. I'm going to come at you with a barrage of questions. And Job, are you ready for this? This is what you've asked for. Are you ready?" And as we read how God challenges Job in these speeches, it becomes clear why Job needs to prepare, because God wasn't messing around. We could go through, and we won't read everything in these chapters, but look at how he begins to question Job in order to, again, demonstrate to Job, you don't have the necessary knowledge. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." See, God tells Job, I created a world full of joy and beauty, and you weren't there. I did all of this by myself. You had no part in this. Everything that you see around me, the joy and the beauty in creation, I did without your help, Job. Where were you? He picks up in verse 8, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it bursts out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" It was God who created the power of the ocean, the power of the sea. There's something majestic about the power of the sea, isn't there? We have a great privilege of just driving an hour or so, and we can look at the majesty of the Pacific Ocean. And it's nice to go watch, but you don't really want to get too near it. It can be dangerous even to get in it, because it is a force to be reckoned with. And there are some amazing features. Even just earlier this summer, we were at some of those down the coast a little bit. A place called Devil's Churn, where the water just comes in, and you don't want to get caught in that water. You're going to be in deep trouble. There's places where, you know, the water just comes and breaks on the rocks in beautiful ways, in powerful ways. It's great to stand back up on the cliff and watch them from a distance. It's beautiful. But yet, to stand in the middle of that, you would experience its power. And here God is saying, "I created the power of the ocean. And yet, I've also set its limit." It's God who has prescribed the limits for the ocean. This great and powerful ocean is like God's pet, where he just, "You're going to come this far, you're not going to come any further." There's a word here for not for Job, for us, not just in terms of creation, not just in terms of looking at nature, but in really speaking to Job's situation of suffering and difficulty. All that God has brought into Job's life is just as much under his control. All of the trouble that God has brought into Job's life has come just this far, no further. Nothing could, we know this from the prologue of the book when God spoke to Satan. God gave Satan very clear limits to what he could do, just as God gave the ocean. Job, what is happening to you is it's come just as far as I have wanted it to come, and it has come no further. God goes on to describe how he is the one, not Job. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? God says, Job, I'm the one, as it were, who gets up early and gets the day going. Where are you? While you're still laying in bed, I'm up getting the sun up and getting the day going. Where are you? Continuing on, verses 16 through 18, he speaks of the depths of the seas. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. God is not relenting on Job. He is drawing his attention to the depths of the sea. Job, do you know what's down in the depths of the sea? In Job's day, the sea was viewed as a great enemy. I mean, it was a powerful force that basically was to be avoided unless you had to go into the sea. They didn't know what lurked underneath. And even in our day, with all of our technology, where we can explore the depths of the sea, do you realize there are still things that live at the bottom of the ocean that we have no idea are there? Who put those things there? God did. I'm convinced that he has placed things in the ocean and in the universe that we will never find. They are only there. They will only ever be known by God. And they are there to offer praise to the glory of his name. It wasn't Job. Job had no part of plumbing the depths of the ocean. God goes on and demonstrates that he controls the light and darkness. Then from verse 22 to 38, it's this description of God being in full control of the heavens. From the stars, the constellations, the rain, the lightning, all of these function at God's command. God says, where are you, Job? What role do you play in keeping all of this in place? What a description of God's sovereign rule over inanimate objects. He goes on in chapter 39, and there's all of these pictures of various animals. And if you read through, and I would encourage you to take time, perhaps even this afternoon, to read through chapter 39. And what you see there is God put on display, and by asking these rhetorical questions of Job, God put on display the wildness of his creation, the power of his creation, these animals that live in the wild. They are untamed. They are powerful. There is variety. He talks about the ostrich. The fact that it's a strange-looking animal. It has wings, can't fly, but yet it can run faster than a group of horses. God has created all of these things in all of their wildness and power and variety. And following this unleashing of these questions, Job, where were you? What part do you play? God gives Job a chance to respond. Maybe he just gave Job a chance to breathe for a second. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. What is Job's response to all that God has said to this point? It's silence, essentially. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." How does Job respond? He responds with an acknowledgement that he is not ready to continue speaking. See, Job has done a lot of speaking in this book. But he acknowledges here that he's not ready to go on. He has nothing to add to this. He has no answer to these rhetorical questions. Job recognizes that just like his three friends were better off not speaking to him, the same is true at this point. He's better off not speaking to God. He has nothing of value to add to this conversation at this point. It's also an indication that Job is not yet where God wants him to be. See, God doesn't just want Job to be silent. God wants Job to respond in faith and trust in God's care for him, God's rule over all things. So first, God exhibits his power and control over the universe as its creator. The second thing that God does is demonstrates to Job his power over two very powerful enemies. The second speech that takes up chapter 40 and chapter 41. Second speech can be summarized as a description of two great beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan. And if you've read through these chapters, you know that we have more questions than answers as we read through. What are these beasts? Who is Behemoth? Who is Leviathan? The key questions that we must ask is, what are these beasts? And why does God spend so much time? Why does God spend two chapters talking about his power over and control over Behemoth and Leviathan? If we're to take time to read through this, which we won't, again, I encourage you to take time on your own, but for sake of time this morning, let me just point out that as you read through this, you'll find descriptions of these beasts. They're terrifying. They're powerful. They're untamable. They're unkillable by us. We cannot capture them. These are monsters. We also would note that they don't really exactly match any real animal that we know about. There are some who have thought that Behemoth describes a hippopotamus because of the various descriptions of it, the fact that it lives on land and is comfortable in rivers of water. There's some that think Leviathan refers to a crocodile because of some of the physical descriptions of his body and his teeth. And I think to view these two beasts as literal animals is to miss the point of what God is communicating. In other words, I don't think God is taking all of this time to describe the fact that he controls the hippopotamus and the crocodile, although he does. But that's not going to help Job. That's not going to help us. I mean, all of that really fits into the first speech where he talked about his power over all these created animals. So what is God getting at when he draws out the images of Behemoth and Leviathan? Well, keep in mind this, that in Job's day, there was a dominant presence of myths, certainly creation myths, and all of these stories of how all of this came to be. Of course, they did not have all the science that we have, and so they often viewed things as coming just the, kind of the battle of the gods and the God that won, you know, got his way. And things came to be, you know, because to the victor goes the ability to create and to have power over all things. And so it's not uncommon, it would not have been uncommon for Job to know stories of sea monsters and these beasts. But it's also consistent with the way that God uses these sorts of images in other places in Scripture. Let me just let us know some of the ways he uses the term. We find the image of Leviathan. In fact, Job is already, back in chapter 3, when he was cursing the day of his birth, he mentioned Leviathan. He talked about those that roused Leviathan, able to rouse Leviathan to come and place a curse on the day of his birth. In Isaiah 27, we see a description that in the day of the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Of course, this being pictured as one of God's enemies. God is coming and he will destroy this enemy of his, Leviathan. We read in Psalm 104 that here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both great and small. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. The image of God, again, is like Leviathan is his pet. He created this sea and put Leviathan in there to go play in the sea. And then, of course, there's the many descriptions in the book of Revelation of beasts and dragons and other sea monsters. And most of those are direct depictions of the Satan himself, the same adversary that has appeared and has engaged in a sort of battle with God in the book of Job. So taking all of this together, I think it's best for us to understand Behemoth and Leviathan not as real animals, part of the animal kingdom, but as almost like storybook characters, beasts of fantasy that God is using to make a point. And I believe what he is referring to is likely Behemoth referring to the enemy death, and Leviathan referring to or picturing the enemy Satan. These two great enemies that every one of us have. These two great enemies that have existed from the very earliest times of human history. Obviously, Satan existed prior to the fall. He was the tempter who tempted Adam and Eve to fall into sin. And it was following that sin that death entered the world. These two great enemies that have been with mankind really since the very beginning. And I believe what God's message to Job is that these two great enemies, pictured here as incredible monsters, untamable, these two great enemies are fully under God's control. These enemies, these adversaries that you and I have no power against. You and I have no power against death and its power over us. And left to ourselves, we have no power over our adversary, Satan. Both will overwhelm us. And yet God's message to Job, God's message to us is that not only does he rule all the universe because he is its creator, but God rules over our two great enemies, death and Satan. And of course, we need the New Testament to help shed light on the completion of this storyline of Scripture. The storyline of Scripture is really this ongoing battle between God and Satan. And we see Satan continually trying to win the victory, and yet God from the very beginning promised this battle was over. The battle with the serpent was done. It was already, God was going to give a deliverer who would crush the head of that serpent. We might say crush the head of Leviathan. And he does that through the person of Jesus Christ. See, God has power over our great enemy. And Job certainly would not have understood this in all of its fullness. But we have the rich blessing of understanding and seeing how God accomplished this. Again, God in giving us the gospel and displaying the gospel and working out the gospel has done so in a way that Job could never have imagined. He's done so in a way that we could never have imagined. We would never have come up with the way that God was going to defeat his enemy. We go to places like Colossians 2. And we read that you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And Paul goes on to write, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It was through the work of Christ that God would have his ultimate victory over all of these rulers and authorities. The writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We rejoice today in a God who has demonstrated clearly to us that which he communicated to Job, that he had power over our great enemies. He has won these victories for us in our place through Christ. This demonstrates that God is in a class by himself and calls to Job to respond in humility and repentance. There is no other appropriate response for Job to have. And it's the goodness and mercy of God that brings Job to this exact response. After all of this, all of these rhetorical questions to which Job has no answer, God demonstrating his godness to Job, what is Job's response going to be? The first time he responded in silence, but God, in moving through these speeches, brings Job to a place of faith and repentance. Look at chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. God brings Job to this point where Job is able to recognize that I do not understand. We're talking about things too wonderful for me. These things are over my head. I'm not qualified to speak of these things. And he references things that, such as hearing things with the hearing of the ear. You see, Job was much like his friends, where he had an understanding of theology, so to speak. And yet God brought correction to that. And those things that he had heard by the hearing of the ear, now his eyes see the Lord. And seeing him, he responds in repentance and grief and in dust and ashes. And God in his mercy brings Job to the place where Job needs to be, a place of trusting in the Lord. Not a place of justifying himself, but a place of falling on his face in humility before the Lord. Recognizing that the Lord alone is able to rule all things in justice and righteousness. This is the place that you and I need to get to. Recognizing the rule and authority of God over our lives, to see his care for us in everything that he brings into our life, the good and the bad. It's all from the hand of the Lord to bring us to the point of repenting and trusting in him. I want to close by reading the statement of a preacher named William Henry Green, writing on the book of Job, and particularly this passage, about 150 years ago. Here is how he sums up this entire scene. He says, the Lord does not here stand on the defensive, not allowing it to seem as if he were in any need of being relieved from the strictures of Job, or if it were of any account to him whether feeble worms approved his dealings or confessed the propriety of his dispensations. He puts himself, that is God, puts himself in a totally different attitude and moves upon quite another plane. He, God, is the sovereign Lord of all, accountable to no being but himself. He does not appear here to vindicate himself, but to rescue Job. This is the mercy and goodness of the Lord. God has appeared to us just as he appeared to Job to rescue us. And if we will hear the call of the Lord and see his demonstration of kindness and mercy and goodness in Christ, we can also be rescued. And we can continue to experience the necessary forgiveness and cleansing as we come and bow before a sovereign Lord, trusting in his good and kind care for us. It's particularly appropriate this week as we celebrate Thanksgiving. Of all the things that we can be thankful for, and for all of us, there's a variety of things that we are thankful for and ought to be thankful for. The thing that we ought to most be thankful for is the fact that we have been delivered from our sins through Christ. God has come and he has not ultimately revealed himself to be the terror that he is, but he has come in love through the birth of a baby who lived a perfect life and died in our place that we might experience the forgiveness of sins. If you are here today and you do not yet know Christ as your Savior, let me plead with you to trust Christ today. Turn to God in faith and repentance, trusting in the means by which he has provided victory over sin and death. It's through Christ and Christ alone. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for that which it reveals about who you are. And even as we have worked very quickly through this, Lord, it is unmistakable that you stand alone and sit alone on the throne. You have created all things, and it's through you that all things exist. It's through you that all things hold together. We are but feeble worms. We have no rightful standing before you. And yet we rejoice and are thankful for your demonstration of mercy toward us. Lord, even when our life resembles a bit of what Job experienced, when our life is not going the way that we would like it to go, we're tempted to question why you're doing what you're doing. Lord, help us to learn the lesson that Job learned, that oftentimes we're asking the wrong questions. And what we need is not so much answers and explanations, but we need to come to a place where we are able to trust you. Trust that you are good and right and kind and care for us. We're thankful for the way that you demonstrate this in the life of Job, and I pray that we would be able to learn from his example, that your Spirit would continue to minister grace and mercy and obedience to our hearts, that we would live as we ought before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.